The passage reads, "Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it.' So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night." May God bless the reading of his word. The title of my sermon this morning is The Law of God. You could be seated. Well, now that the sin in the camp has been dealt with, you know, we last preached through chapter 7, Achan's sin. The account of Achan's sin, which, by the way, I've posted at sermonaudio.com if you want to listen to that. And it's also at our Mercy Book, Mercy Seat Facebook site, posted there also. But now that the sin has been addressed, it has been judged, now Israel was to attack Ai once again. And verse 1 tells us that Joshua was to take all the fighting men of Israel. They were not going to fight or participate in the battle, not all of them were, but all would see the Lord's hand in the defeat of Ai. The first time Israel went up against Ai, you may recall, the people said, "We only need a few. This is a scrappy little place." Remember, Ai means the ruins. It was nothing like this 25-foot high walled city like Jericho. It was a ruinous type of a place. Nevertheless, it was fortified and had about the same amount of people as Jericho. But the people said, "We only need a few men." Now this time, as they go back to Ai, the Lord instructs them to take the whole army. The principle is the same. Whether you are few, as the Lord instructed with Gideon, or with many, as here with Joshua, you need to look to the Lord for victory. And as we have seen, looking to and trusting in the Lord does not mean we remove human strategy or common sense. Rather, that it is that ultimately we know it is the Lord who grants us favor and victory. In verse 2, it says, "And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king." What did they do to Jericho that they're to do to Ai? Burn the whole city. Kill the king. And it goes on here in verse 2, and it says, "Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves." Booty. This time, they're able to take some of the spoils of war. Remember when they attacked Jericho? They were allowed to take nothing. Why? Because Jericho was a sort of first fruits. Everything was to be destroyed or put into the treasury of the Lord. Everything. If Achan had just waited, been patient, been obedient to what was decreed by the Lord, he would now be getting booty. Right? After Ai. But he decided to be disobedient, causing problems for the whole nation of Israel. Again, our sin not only affects us, it affects those around us, it affects our community, it affects our nation. We need to live our lives right, in obedience to Christ in the earth. And it says at the end of verse 2, "Lay an ambush for the city behind it." God instructs Joshua to lay an ambush. Okay, the walls here aren't just going to fall down like they did at Jericho. These are probably scruffy little walls, maybe 8 or 10 feet high. Nothing like the walls of Jericho, 25 feet high. So he decides to have him lay an ambush. Some Christians try to put God in a box. Ever met Christians who try to put God in a box? They think of him almost like as a machine. He defeated Jericho this way. The walls fell in. So he will defeat every other city the same way. It's like they take whatever God did in one situation and demand that it be done the same everywhere. Ever met ministers like that? They try to take their little plan, their little evangelistic plan on the road, and they try to make everybody into a little cookie cutter Christian of them and of their ways of doing things. God is not a machine. You cannot put him in a box. He does things differently at various times. The principles of his character is always the same, but he can and does do things differently. Here the Lord uses an ambush to defeat Ai. Now as we continue on here, verses 3 through 22 give the details of the battle and ambush. So I'm just going to read through here because it speaks for itself what took place regarding this battle and the ambush that was laid. It says, "So Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, 'Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us at the first that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say they are fleeing before us as at the first, like the first time they attacked. Therefore we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand.'" So Joshua employs deception. Ambushes always employ deception. And we've talked about this before, how times of war and times of preserving life, deception is allowed. And here we see it again. "And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you. Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, and the elders of Israel before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city." And people always make a big deal here about the numbers, okay? And they make a big deal about why wasn't Bethel talked about. The focus there is on Ai. The narrative of Scripture doesn't go into every detail. It's not an exhaustive history book. You understand that. It goes into what's important and what God is trying to emphasize to his people and to preserve in the history of his people. Okay? So, surely Bethel was destroyed too. Surely the people in the outlying mountainous regions were destroyed too. That isn't germane to the main focus of what God wants us to see in the story here regarding Ai. So all those little details don't come up. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. "And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle." They're pumped. You know, we beat them last time. They got more people this time. We'll beat them again. So they go out to battle, he and all the people at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. Priscilla, could you give me a cup of water, please, if you can find one somewhere? Thanks. So probably Joshua didn't go out with all the people. I mean, that would have been tens of thousands. And probably then the king of Ai wouldn't have come out to chase them. So he probably had all these other people, most of them just watching what the Lord would do in defeating Ai. He wanted them all to see the whole army was brought up for this battle, but probably only a select number marched forward towards Ai to draw them out of their fortress. So it goes on and says, "And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and drawn away from the city. there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel, there's Bethel again, who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. This, of course, would have reminded the Israelites of Moses when he raised his arms for the battle. And Joshua was one of the guys who held up his arms. You remember that? Now Joshua was holding up the spear. Joshua is the new leader. We've been seeing all through this book that God continues to affirm him as the new leader since Moses has deceased. This would have, again, this situation again would have affirmed him as leader. He holds up the spear, and as you'll see, they win a great battle here. Tremendous. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. So this also acted as a signal, him raising the spear to the ambushers that it was time to go, time to move in, go into the city and burn it. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way. And the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on the side, on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. So there's the details of the battle. They caught them in a classic pincher move. They're out in the open. Israelites are on either side of them. They're feeling demoralized. Their city's on fire. They're running to and fro. They've lost rank. It's chaos. And they slaughtered the men of Ai. This is all classic military strategy and warfare. But much can go wrong whenever one is involved in battle. Much can go wrong whenever one is involved in battle. Your trust must be in the Lord. He must grant favor to you. The situation here looked like it would be a cinch for Israel to win, did it not? They outnumbered them greatly. It was a great strategy, a great plan. So it looked like it was a cinch for Israel to win, but I could give you many lessons from history where one side seemed sure to win, but they lost. I'm a great student of military history. Many examples of where it looked like one side had it in the bag and lost. We had an example just in chapter 7, didn't we? It looked like Israel had it in the bag there and they lost to Ai. Your trust must be in the Lord. He must grant you favor in the battle that you're a part of. That is why you must keep your face low to the ground, humble before Him, utterly dependent upon Him as you walk through the fight that He has given you to be a part of. Understand? Extremely important. Now verses 23 through 35, 35 being the last verse of chapter 8, gives details about the aftermath of the battle. It says in verse 23, but the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. So they killed them all, except the king of Ai. They took him alive and brought him to Joshua. Verse 24 says, and it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness, where they pursued them, and when they had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword, slaughtered all of the people, women and children. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000. That was the estimate for the number of people living in Ai. 12,000. They're all dead. They're all dead. All the people of Ai are dead. Now some might be thinking, well, this is pretty awful. You know, man in all his arrogance always wants to think he's more righteous than God, more loving, more compassionate. Well, this is a pretty horrible thing. God killed the women? He killed the children. He had them killed. Well, the first thing you have to understand is this was a special time in history where God was removing all the inhabitants of the people from the geographical area in order to establish his people. So God's people, never before or never after, have been commanded to go in and slaughter everyone. Understand? This was a special situation. God was setting up his people to be a light to all the other nations to which men would be drawn to him. It was a geographical location with a certain racial people, Israelites. Everyone was to see how they conducted their lives and be drawn towards the Lord. Of course, Israel never did what they were supposed to do, as is seen through the prophets, always rebelling, always having to be called to repentance. So God changed the paradigm so that now it's not one geographical area and it's not one people. Rather, it's all the peoples of the earth, and they go out to all the peoples of the earth. That's what Christ taught us. Amen? So the first thing is to understand is this was a special time in history. The second thing you need to understand is these were depraved people. When you read the book of Deuteronomy, God makes it clear about all the sins they were involved in. He makes laws against those sins. And then he tells his people, if you do it, the same thing's going to happen to you. You'll be judged. Right? One thing you can always count on for man is this: rebellion against God. Some people say it's death and taxes. I always say, no, the one thing is rebellion against God. That's the one thing you can always count on when it comes to man, is his rebelliousness against the Lord and his rule. They don't want anything to do with that. I remember when I was in Bible college, people talking about passages like this as the conquering of Canaan was taking place and women and children were being killed too. And everybody in the class was,
oh, this just seems crazy. This is crazy.
You know? And I'm like, I don't think this is crazy. I grew up in the inner city of Detroit. I saw the depravity of man firsthand at the youngest of ages, 6, 7 years old. The depravity of children sexually, mind-wise. I could tell you stories that burn your ears off. So since I grew up in Detroit, I had a view of man different than the people who grew up in the nice little suburbs where things seem, you know, that stuff's kept behind closed doors, right? I was like, no, man's wicked. These people were wicked. They all had to go. It was a fresh start, you know. Made perfect sense to me because I didn't feel bad for any of these people. You know, compassion isn't one of my strongest virtues anyway. But it's like they deserved to die. They died. They were killed. Plain and simple. The thing is, everybody's so affected by the humanistic, worthless culture we live in today, they can't see things like this in any other light than what they've been taught to view them as, which is you tolerate everyone and you love everyone. And, of course, love is a perverted definition now, which means you tolerate whatever anyone else does. Right? I mean, if this guy wants to become a woman or this woman wants to become a guy, true love is to tolerate that. That's what this culture teaches you. No, true love is to abhor that and call the person to repentance. Call them to sane, rational thought. Point them to God's created order, his law, his word, and his gospel. Amen? That's what we do as Christian people. That's true love. But because of what we've been taught, what is love and the great virtue of tolerance, we think this is all messed up. God is bad. We're better than God. That's the arrogance of man. Well, he obviously hadn't evolved to the level that we're at today. The arrogance of man is one of the most evil things. I used to always look at the passages of Scripture where God's naming all these awful things like shedding innocent blood and sexual perversions and mistreating the poor. And then he'd throw in this little one called pride. I was like, pride? How does pride even rate with these other awful things? It's because pride is the root of all these awful things. The arrogance of man, thinking he's better and smarter than God. And we are full of a people like that here in America today. And that's why we need to call them to repentance and faith. Amen? It's hugely important. And not just the culture at large, but the church here in our nation. So it goes on here and it says in verse 25, "So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear." See, he held it there until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. "Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua." So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. A desolation to this day. There was no curse here like there was with Jericho regarding rebuilding the city. Remember in Jericho? Joshua declared a curse if anyone tried to rebuild that city. Remember it was heaped up too? Burnt and heaped up. It was meant to be a testimony to all the people. And so here was the same thing done with Ai. "And the king of Ai," verse 29, "he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day." Again, a testimony. A memorial of sorts. Now, they didn't hang the king. What they did is they hung him, as it says here, and the king of Ai hanged on a tree. So you might be thinking, oh, he hanged him. No, they didn't do hangings, you know, in that way when they defeated enemies. He was probably executed with the sword, but he was hung up on the tree. And what would happen with most pagan nations at that time and down through history is, you'd put your enemy up on the post and you'd leave him there until the birds pecked away at him and he was gone. God had in his law, that isn't the case. You take the body down at the end of the day. Showing, you know, God had a different view of things. Man is the crown of his creation. His mercies are new every morning. You end the day and you move on. You take the body down. You don't exploit this tent in that fashion. So they were just following what the law had decreed. This is actually God's law applied. Look with me to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 through 23. Deuteronomy 21, verse 22 says, "If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree," verse 23, "his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." Of course, this was all used in relationship to Christ. In the New Testament scripture, he became accursed for us because of our sin in order to redeem us. If we will turn from our sin and believe in him. Huge. Now verses 30 through 35 are the verses I want to spend the predominant amount of time on this morning. So let's read them. It says, "Now Joshua built an altar." The battle's done. Everything's been taken care of. "Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before, that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Our account here in verses 30 through 35 occurs between and upon the two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Let me give you a little history about these two mounts before we proceed with the point of the passage. Mount Gerizim is the place where the Samaritans would later build a temple to worship the Lord. The Jews gathering at Jerusalem and the half-Jews, the Samaritans, gathering at Mount Gerizim. Remember when Jesus spoke with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4? And she said this, quote, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place one ought to worship." She was referring to Mount Gerizim. Jesus was standing there. This is where Jacob's well is. And the Samaritans had been worshiping there for hundreds of years. We know historically, in about 175 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes IV desecrated the Samaritan temple by dedicating it to Zeus. The book of Maccabees, if you've ever read that, talks about this history. In 128 B.C., the Jewish king, John Hyrcanus, destroyed the Samaritan temple altogether. And just before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., the Romans surrounded Mount Gerizim and massacred over 11,000 Samaritans there. In the 2nd century A.D., Roman Emperor Hadrian built a temple to Zeus over the remains of the Samaritan temple, nearly 400 years after Antiochus had done it. And in the 5th century, the Christians built a church over it. The church was later destroyed by the Muslims in the 7th century. The site was excavated in the 1920s, finding the temple built by Hadrian to Zeus and the original Samaritan temple below it. It measured 68 feet by 65 feet. Pretty impressive structure at that time. As for a little history on Mount Ebal, Ebal was the main place of worship. It was the main place of worship for a time before Jerusalem became the main place of worship for the Jews. The head of John the Baptist is purported to be buried there. In the Middle Ages, the Muslims erected a monument over the traditional site of its burial. And the ruins of a church were found beneath that, what the Muslims had built. Joseph is also buried in this area. Jacob dug as well here, and Abraham built his first altar to the Lord in this spot. Also, the apologist Justin the Martyr was also born there. The passage between these two mounts provided the main east-west passage through the center of Palestine. Now, you see the illustration here, right? You see the picture? There's the city of Shechem. It was there then. It was near this spot where they gathered after the battle with Ai and Bethel. And on either side of those two slopes is where Joshua had six tribes on one side and six tribes on the other side line up. And he read to them the law of God. These two mounts are only 500 yards apart at the bottom and a mile and a half apart at their tops. And Joshua read all, as it says in verse 35, of the law of God to all the Israelites. And this has been tested numerous times over the centuries, and you can hear. It's like a natural amphitheater created by the Lord himself. And this is the spot he had them do it, because this is where it could be accounted. There were literally hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of Jews, of Israelites. And here they could get on both sides of these slopes hear what he was saying and also respond to what he was saying. So, pretty amazing. Now, the thing I want you to notice, first off, is that an altar was to be built. What does it say there in verse 31 of chapter 8? It says, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, has commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool, and they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. So Joshua was to build this altar, split up the tribes, six on one side, six on the other, Gerizim and Ebal on either slope. And Joshua was actually just following what Moses had commanded. Look what it says when it starts out in verse 31. As Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. Right? He's just following what Moses had commanded. And where did he command that this all be done at? That this altar be built? And this reading of the law and all this take place? Well, it was in Deuteronomy. Turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy chapter 27, and let's read verses 1 through 13. Or scroll on your digital device to Deuteronomy chapter 27. And verses 1 through 13 says, now Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. And it shall be on that day when you cross over the Jordan, which Joshua and the Israelites have now done, to the land which the Lord your God has given you, that you shall set up for yourselves large stones and whitewash them with lime. You shall write on them all the words of this law when you have crossed over, that you may enter the land which the Lord your God has given you, a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord God of your fathers promised you. Therefore it shall be when you have crossed over the Jordan that on Mount Ebal you shall set up these stones which I have commanded you today, and you shall whitewash them with lime. And there you shall build an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not use an iron tool on them. You shall build with whole stones the altar of the Lord your God and offer burnt offerings on it to the Lord your God. You shall offer peace offerings and shall eat there and rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write very plainly on the stones all the words of this law. Then Moses and the priests and the Levites spoke to all the people of Israel that day and went on from there. They were simply doing what Moses had commanded. They had now crossed the Jordan, and this is the place Moses told them to do it. Build this altar on Mount Ebal. Declare the altar on Mount Ebal. And notice that those on Gerizim were to speak the blessings, and the ones on Ebal were to speak the cursings. In other words, if Israel followed the Lord, they get the blessings spoken of by those six tribes on Gerizim. And if they disobeyed the Lord, then they got the cursings spoken of by the other six tribes on Ebal. And what I want you to notice here is where the Lord had the altar set up. He built the altar on Ebal, where the curses were declared. That's where the altar was built. And why? Because this is a picture, even then, of God's redemption regarding our rebellion, regarding our disobedience. There's redemption there for any and all who rebel against Him, and all do rebel against Him. That's why the altar was built on Ebal and not Gerizim. The truth is, all men disobey the Lord, and the Lord is showing there is a way back to Him. It is through the altar, through the peace offering, which is a picture of Jesus. He is the one who brings us peace with God, as Romans 5:1 declares. Mark that down in your notes, Romans 5:1. Quote, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Unquote. Sin had separated us from God. We were enemies of the Lord. But in Jesus, we are no longer enemies, but His children. We have peace with Him. It's not just a feeling, although it can be that. It's actually a literal peace. We are his sons and daughters now through Christ. The Lord knows about the nature of man, that he sins, that he's corrupt, that he's depraved, that he will disobey. So he shows man the way back in Scripture time and time again about the coming sacrifice through Jesus, his son. Whether it be the animal sacrifices of Abel, or the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament sacrificial system, or the scarlet robe of Rahab, or the blood of the lamb put on the threshold during the Passover, or I could go on and on. These are all object lessons. And here we have one right here in chapter 8 of John. This is an object lesson to them. Where was the altar built? On the slopes of Ebal, which was declaring the curses when they were in disobedience to the Lord. And the Lord does it here. He puts the altar on the mount where the curses are spoken, where disobedience is addressed. God calls us to holiness, but he shows us his redemption in the midst of it. And notice that Joshua had the law of the Lord written on these large stones that made up the altar. Back here at Joshua chapter 8. It says, and there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. So first I want you to see the altar, but secondly I want you to see this fact of these large stones with God's law written on them. Which, of course, they were whitewashed, right? As we read there in Deuteronomy 27. So these weren't, there was no iron tool. They didn't chisel these into the stones. The stones were whitewashed and they used some sort of writing to write on the whitewashed stones. The law of God, all of it. Pretty amazing, right? So these stones were whitewashed and then the law of God was written on them. Why would this be important? For a new founding nation, Israel. Why would this be important? Because God's law is foundational. That's why. Because God's law is foundational. Not only for our individual lives, but also for nations. When his law is broken, when men sin, there are consequences, which we saw in our last chapter with Achan. One cannot be just, quote unquote, led of the Spirit as to what is right and what is wrong, because I have seen many odd, insane, weird, and sinful things under that banner just in my lifetime and have read about them down through church history. You need objective, declarative truth. And God's law provides that. I'm not talking about the ceremonial law. I'm not talking about those particular laws which were just for Israel at that time as the peculiar people of God. I'm talking about the moral law of God as found in his written law. Man needs that. In fact, the New Testament writers refer to God's law hundreds of times in the New Testament. Hundreds. When you read the writings of the church fathers, it was dripping with the law of God, their writings. All the writings of the church fathers quoted Old Testament scripture. Crazy. The law of God is foundational for our individual lives. It's foundational for society, for nations. It brings order. It brings goodness. It was Francis Schaeffer I read not too long ago talking about how when you disobey living according to what God's law and word declares, how it's not only wrong, but it's stupid. That's what he said. Great scholar that he was. Not only wrong, it's stupid. And he said it's like taking your hand on a piece of rough wood and sliding it across and filling it with splinters. Does not feel good, does it? And yet that's what men do. They kick against the pricks. They hate his rule. They'll gather the governments of men, their own government of men, in order to make law contrary to his law and to his rule, in order to feel satisfied in their sin and their depravity. That's the kind of country we live in right now. That's what we live in the midst of right now. God's law is foundational for the individual. It's foundational for nations. He created us. He knows how best we are to be governed. Now listen to me, because this is the most important comment I have to make in my whole sermon. In my little mind, it's the most important thing. I have noticed from my study of history that man is always brought back, or I like this term, turned back to the law of God. That's what I've learned in my study. One of the things I've learned in my study of history, as man rebels against God, things reach a point where he's brought back to the law of God. Or what I like to say is turned back to the law of God, because the consequences of his own depravity and sin become such that all kinds of crazy stuff happens in the culture. Things devolve. And then there's man again realizing, boom, the law of God is a lamp. It converts the soul. Not that we're saved by the law. No, not that at all. We're only saved through Christ because of what his redemptive work has done for us. Understand? But the law is a lamp. It shows us we're sinners. It shows the government to men when they've gone off course. It converts the soul. It shows us we need Jesus. The law of God is part of the redemptive process of man. And yet the law has been spurned by our culture, and worse yet, it's been spurned by the Christian church here in America. It has been thrown under the bus. It is despised. It is hated. Antinomianism reigns. They love a lawless Christianity. And they'll even gussy it up with terms like, well, you should just be led of the Spirit, as they live their filthy lives. No, man needs objective declarative truth. And the law of God provides that for us. Do you understand the importance of what I'm saying? I want to show you this next. You ready for that, Jim? How many of you have ever seen this before? The Titler cycle in history. At the top, you have bondage. And as the arrows rotate to the right, like a big round clock, the next is spiritual faith. Then spiritual faith leads to courage. Courage leads to liberty. Liberty leads to abundance. Abundance leads to selfishness. Selfishness leads to complacency. Complacency to apathy. Apathy to dependence. And back to bondage. You can follow the whole history of from when the Puritans came here, fleeing religious persecution in Europe. The state of bondage, the spiritual faith, to abundance. Because when you live in obedience to God's created order, his law, his word, it produces abundance. But then there's just something about man. He gets rich, he gets abundant, and he corrupts himself. That's why I preached that sermon years ago, luxury, enemy of our souls. Because when you're doing good wealth-wise, that's when you need to take heed, keep your face low to the ground, utterly dependent upon the Lord. Look at all that the Christians have suffered in China since I was a boy. The Christians have suffered and languished under persecution for decades there in China. Now wealth has come to China. I remember Matt Davis telling the story when he went over there smuggling Christian literature and Bibles, how he's up in this remote hill area of China. And here's some old guy carrying a 30-inch TV on his back up to his shack. There's something, and this is what we hear from the Christian church in China now. Pray for us. Wealth is destroying us. There's something about it. And that's why luxury, it is an enemy of our soul. We need to do what the scripture says. God blesses you with a lot, give away a lot. How many of you have ever heard of JCPenney? Yeah, I know. It's a corrupt company now. Has a lesbian, you know, as their moniker, you know, and all that stuff. Did you know JCPenney was a Christian, a devout Christian man, a brother in the Lord who will meet one day in heaven? When he started his business, 100 years ago, he said, I will
tithe 10% on everything the Lord has given me. Within 25 years, his business had expanded so well that he was giving 90% to the Lord and keeping 10% for himself. Now, I can tell you how most Christians would have responded to that. Yes, so yes, God has blessed me. Aren't I something? And they would have built bigger barns and hoarded more of their money and all that kind of stuff. What did J.C. Penney do? He gave it to the kingdom. He gave it to those who were doing the work of the Lord out in the field, out in the marketplace, taking the gospel to other nations, ministering to people in this nation. That's what you do. But that isn't how most men respond. Most men are corrupted by it. I remember my mother telling me after she inherited a little money from my grandmother, which on Chihuahua standards was like, wow, that's a lot of money. But for most Americans, it'd be like, oh, brother, that's not too much money. I remember my mom telling me, because this is a woman who raised 5 children, single parent, you know, worked every day, lived paycheck to paycheck. I remember her telling me numerous times, my life was so much simpler before I got this money. Because now she felt stressed out, like she had to be a good steward, make sure it did something, that it didn't just go up in smoke. And all that, she felt the pressure of that. This is why the guy in Proverbs said what he said. Don't make me so rich that I forget you. Or so poor that I think I need to steal. Right? We should be happy, content with the goodness he's given us. You know, like Bob Cratchit. You know, we watched the little, Scrooge movie during the holidays here. I love that movie. And because there's so much Christianity in that thing. And, he had his wife, he had his children, he was content. He didn't have to do what everybody in America is stampeded to do. Buy possessions. Gain wealth. Forget about God. It's insane. So here we are going around this thing. You can follow this whole circle around. We have gone full circle. Americans are dependent little worms. Yeah, Americans are looking for a handout from the government. In multiple ways. The corporations are looking for a handout. The people are looking for a handout. And they're willing to sell their souls to get the free stuff. You know, let's see, the government, when you send your kid off to the government school, they feed them breakfast, and they feed them lunch now. 2 meals. And during the summer, here in the Milwaukee area, you can still get your free lunch all summer long. What are they teaching the children of the parents? That their allegiance should be to the state. Not to God, not to their family, but to the state. In America, well, it's free. It's free. I remember when George Webb said that they would give away free hamburgers. You got 2 free hamburgers from George Webb if the Brewers won 12 games in a row. And they did it the first year I moved here back in the late 80s. They won 12 games in a row. And I'm not kidding you. People were standing in line for 3 to 5 hours to get 2 free hamburgers. How is that even cost effective? You know? But it's that thing about getting something for free. Free. And you're a fool if you think anything from the government's free. They don't create any money. They seize it from one person and then give it to other people. With the shekels come the shackles. If they're giving you something, it's because they want something. Namely, your freedom. Namely, your liberty. Your allegiance. But we live in a decadent people. They don't care about any of that. They still are in this cycle full of abundance, full of complacency, selfishness, apathy, dependence. And God's righteous judgment is going to come. And they'll be back in the area called bondage. And that's what I mean by, I've noticed through history, men are turned back to the law of God time and time again. And they will be again. You watch. Remember when Attila the Hun came through in the 5th century? You know, the whole Roman Empire had collapsed. Attila the Hun was known as the Scourge of the Lord. You know why he's known as the Scourge of the Lord? Because that's what the Christian people called him, the Scourge of the Lord. Because they viewed him as the righteous judgment of God for all the evil that Rome was. The filth, the decadence. Payday had arrived. All the mocking was over with. The wicked always loved to mock.
Oh, yes. We overturned sodomy and the sun came up the next day. Hee, 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 you Christians. They mocked Lot. Remember that? The people mocked Lot when he talked about the judgment that was... They always mock.
But payday comes, finally. Great story about Attila the Hun. I always like to tell this story. One of the things I would have done if I could live like five lives is I would have been a movie producer. Because like Hollywood makes like the worthless movies, the same remakes. I've lived long enough now, they're remaking everything I saw as a kid. You know? As if like, this is pathetic. And so, here's a great movie. Do a movie about Attila the Hun. So here's Attila the Hun, he comes up to this place, right? Everybody's leaving because Attila's coming. The priest, Christian minister at that time, he's sitting there inside his church building with the lame and the elderly, those who couldn't flee. Boarded up the doors, blah, blah, blah. Bam, 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 bam. Who is there? The minister yells out to the person on the other side. And the response is, I am Attila, the scourge of God. And you know what the minister did? He unboarded the doors and he opened it and he said, welcome, thou servant of the Lord. And Attila walked in and hewed him to pieces. They understood that the righteous judgment of God had come. And when you look at the writings of Christian men shortly after Attila, there's another great story of Attila as he made it all the way to the gates of Rome. And the bishop of Rome went out and met him outside the gates, hazarded his own life. This is how Christian men were. They feared God, not man. And they had an hour-long conversation. History doesn't record what was said. But when the conversation was over, Attila gathered his troops and walked away and did not attack Rome. And these Christian men, they understood the importance of the law of God. And Western civilization saw the infusion of the law of God within the rule of law. The law of God was huge to the development of Western civilization. And now it's all been thrown under the bus. It's mocked. And even the Christians hate the law of God. Besmirch it. I can give you quotes after quote after quote where Christian men belittle and mock the law of God, thinking they're being spiritual and really just being blind to the importance of the law of God for man as individuals, for nations. Alfred the Great, look what God said to Joshua in chapter 1, verse 8, regarding his law. Joshua 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. It goes good for you. When you find the law of the Lord was huge in Joshua's life as an individual. When you look at Alfred the Great, he drew from these Christian men from the last three centuries before him. And he infused through all of Western civilization at that time the law of God. He walked with the law of God just like Joshua did. Just like King Josiah did. Remember King Josiah rediscovered the law of God? Centuries later, Alfred walked. It was always on his person, the law of God. And we can feel the impact of Alfred the Great all the way to today. And what he established at the founding of what we know as the common law throughout Western civilization. It's an amazing thing. I've always noticed when men are humbled by God's judgment, when things get tough, they are turned back to the law of God. I always say we need a good war, a good famine in America. It'll take care of all this transgender nonsense overnight. All this lawlessness of no-fault divorce. All the wickedness and evil that we have amongst us. The slaughtering of one's own son and daughter. Thinking you're chic because you're a sodomite. And all this other filth. That all goes away when luxury goes away. Read history. And all the churchmen, all the early churchmen spoke of it. What luxury and ease does to a people. Corrupts them. Hence the emphasis upon giving. Putting others before yourself. As Jesus taught, love your neighbor as yourself. Understand? This is like hugely important stuff. So where's the United States in this cycle? Well, there they are, dependence. What's the next step? Bondage. Might be the Islamist, might be the Chinaman, might be whoever, God decides, might be our own filthy federal government. They're the biggest danger to Americans, have been for decades. Their iron hands are around the throats of Americans, and they're too stupid to see it. And the reason they're too stupid to see it is because they've forgotten God. What did Alexander Solzhenitsyn say when he got here after spending years in a gulag over in Soviet Russia? And all the reporters gathered around and said, how did this happen? How did this happen? And his answer was simple. We forgot God. And all our press hated him after that. Eschewed him after that. We don't want to hear about that stuff. It's exactly what we need to hear as a people. We need to go from these doors, and that's why our ministry outside these doors is massively important. We have to speak. Christians spend too much time talking to each other. We have to talk to the people. Go where they are, like the Christian men of old have always done. Go to where they are. Call them to repentance of sin and faith in Christ. You think America ain't bad? Consider this. Not one state, not one, could pass a law stating that men were not allowed in women's bathrooms or shower rooms. In fact, many of them are busy creating laws that say they can. There are school boards in this state and across states across America, school boards making that their policy now. That males can go into the females can go into the... The wicked made an example of North Carolina to begin with. The sports groups, you know, I despise those people. The sports groups use blackmail. The corporations use blackmail. You rescind this law or we're done doing business with you. And every other state got the message. And not one law in any... They all disappeared. Why? Because what is the great God of Americans? Money. Money. That's what Americans want, is money. And they'll sacrifice anything, including their own love for Christ, to obtain it, to seize it, and then they'll bathe it in spiritualized words to justify it. It's a sick, awful, wicked thing to see. Abortion, innocent blood, no-fault divorce, adultery, homosex, transgenderism, and still the people sleep in their fatness and ease. It's sickening to watch. And the wicked elitists have sold this to the American people under the banner of toleration. Tolerance. Intolerance is seen as a great evil, and tolerance, the great virtue. The truth is, toleration is a device used to introduce a new law system as a prelude to a new intolerance. Let me repeat that to you. The truth is, toleration is a device used to introduce a new law system, we've thrown God's law under the bus, as a prelude to a new intolerance. Sodomy is no longer what's not tolerated. What's now not tolerated is you saying sodomy is wrong. There is no neutrality, something most men never get, dumb as they are. Someone's law will always rule. Always. And if you don't want God's law, someone else's law is going to replace it. And right now it's the humanist, the Christ hater, the sexual outlaws. Using the force of law, the governments of men, to justify their filth, to make sure they can practice their evil without being harmed. And by the way, this law system they've created is destroying this nation. I remember De La Vera fighting for the Irish Republic 100 years ago. De La Vera once said to Michael Collins, they were talking about the situation at hand and how much do they conform to Ireland as it currently is versus not conform to how Ireland is. And De La Vera said to Michael Collins, he said, Michael, we must live as though the Irish Republic is a fact, is a reality. We must live as though the Irish Republic is a fact, is a reality. And that's where the Christian is in America today. We must live as though God's Republic is a fact, is a reality in our lives, in our homes. And as his ambassadors, we must make his holy law and that great salvation I talked about regarding the altar to the men of our nation, to the governments of our nation. We must make this known to them. And as much as lies within us, we must live in accordance with his republic, with his law, with his ways, with his thinking. Do you understand what I'm saying? The vast majority of Christians just, their Christianity doesn't even affect their personal lives or their home lives. They live just like all the rest of the pagans. It's like nothing matters to them to be different, to love him and do it his way, even though the world's saying do it that way. Do you understand what I'm saying? I hope so. We're in the midst of a perfect storm for God's righteous judgment here in America. The people in this nation are in rebellion to his law, and the form of Christianity we have in this country has thrown his law under the bus. The pietist hates God's law because of his religion. The pagan hates God's law because of his lifestyle. You have the people and the church despising the law of God. It's the perfect storm for his righteous judgment. And the clouds are gathering. And they have been gathering. That doesn't mean we go off and live on a farm and wait for the flight out. It means we stay true to him in the midst of it all, declaring his law, his word, his gospel to men. Understand? Regardless of the cost to us. But we have to do it. We can't put our light under a bushel and stick to ourselves. We must go to men and talk to them and call them to repentance. We should not be ashamed of God's law. Rather, we need to make it known to men and the governments of men. We must preach his whole counsel. And we as his ambassadors are to bring to the people his law and great salvation through Christ. We are to bring this message to men and to the governments of men. Amen. So this is like a huge thing to me in my heart. I noticed that from reading history, that there'll come a day where men will be turned back to the law of God, where once again they'll honor it again, where it will be evident rule in the lives of men and in the governments of men. And though we may not see that, we stay true to Him for those who will be alive at that day. Amen? Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer.